church to live completely devoted to God because of all that God has done for us, because of His mercy, because of His electing grace and salvation that Paul taught in chapters 1 through 11, because of God's justification that grants righteousness that covers over our sinful condition. All of these blessings have resulted in the only rational response that Christians should make is to live completely dedicated to God. In verses 3 through 8, he began to exhort us that the way we do that has one of its practical outworkings in the way we minister to one another within the body of Christ using our spiritual gifts. So the way we live dedicated to God is by being dedicated to one another within the body of Christ. Christ has given at least one spiritual gift to every child of God, and that's how Christ mediates His grace to other members in the body, is through you as you use your spiritual gift to minister to other people within the body of Christ. That makes the body grow strong and spiritual and godly. And now, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is turning his attention away from spiritual gifts to just a number of general Christian virtues that every Christian should seek to develop within their life. So starting in verse 9 all the way down through verse 16, Paul is going to deal with a variety of virtues that should guide us in how we relate to one another, for the most part, within the church. But these virtues are not the same as spiritual gifts. You have differing spiritual gifts, but every child of God, every Christian, should seek to cultivate all of these virtues in this passage. And then in verse 17 through 21, which will finish out chapter 12, he teaches us how to relate to unbelievers and particularly to our enemies outside the church. So he gives some very practical guidelines concerning this. So let me read starting in verse 9 and 10. And we'll begin into working our way through this list of Christian virtues that each of us should seek God's grace to cultivate within our life. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." This is kind of a volley of rapid-fire spiritual qualities that each of us should seek to develop. The reason why we can is because of what God has already done in our hearts and because of the grace that is operating in your heart and my heart. If you will, turn back to Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and you'll see just a small little reference to this grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's what he's been talking about from chapter 3 through chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." See, that's the key. We have died to our old man in Christ. We are dead to sin. We're alive to God. God has resurrected our dead hearts. He has given us new spiritual life so that we might walk in newness of life. And that newness of life can be described by this list of Christian virtues that we're now going to look at starting in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. Well, let's look at these virtues, and all of these really come by way of commands. They involve our responsibilities towards one another in the body of Christ. And as we work through this list, make that personal application to yourself. as we go through these, each one of these is designed for you and me, for all of us, to develop within our life. And if we're falling short, it'll give us an area to seek God's grace. And the reason why Paul is going through all of this is because Christians need to be reminded in these areas. We aren't perfect. You know, does anyone claim to be perfect or sinless? Well, I didn't think so. We've all fallen short, right? Christians are not perfect. We're not sinless. We still struggle with this sin nature that we have. We need this kind of exhortation, therefore. We need these reminders. We need the encouragement to continue to pursue Christ, to continue to be devoted to God. Because there is a war going on inside of us. The flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another, Galatians chapter 5. And the way the Spirit of God encourages and grows virtue in your life is as we read through this information and we make that personal application. So be sure and do that as we work through them. Well, the first virtue that all of us should seek to develop is given in verse 9, where he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And this first expression focuses upon love, and that doesn't surprise us, does it? Because of the importance of love in the Bible. Several things about love that we can just kind of look at in thinking through this exhortation to love one another, but make sure that your love is without hypocrisy. And the reason why this love is so important is because, letter A in your outline, because of the primacy of love. Love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. If there is anything that we should pursue as believers in Jesus Christ, it's love. There's no greater commandment in all the Bible. The word that Paul uses here is that familiar word to us, agape. And this was a relatively rare term in the first century, and the New Testament apostles may very well have coined this particular noun, agape love. Agape love speaks of unselfish, self-giving love, which is rooted primarily in the will and not in the emotions. It's a willful commitment of love to seek the good of others, regardless of our emotions or feelings at the time. See, this kind of love isn't really driven by how you feel. Sometimes we may not feel very loving, but agape love has a commitment of the will that expresses love even if the feelings are not there. This is the glory and the beauty and the power of agape love. It's a kind of love that even when you're kind of twisted out of sorts, you still act through that which is loving, because love is rooted in a commitment of the will to the good of somebody else. Again, regardless of how we feel about it. So agape love is supremely other-centered, not self-centered. It focuses on the needs of the one loved. So that's agape love. It's the greatest virtue of the Christian life, by far. Love should characterize our lives, in our families, and how we treat our spouses, and how we treat our children, how we treat other people. Agape love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. This kind of love also reflects a saving knowledge of God. In other words, every Christian who knows God should have this kind of love. God is the eternal fountain of this kind of agape love. And those who know God will manifest this kind of love because it comes from Him. And if you know God, and if you know the God of this kind of agape love, well, then His love will flow through us. It will. It's a test of our true saving knowledge of the Lord. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John writes these words. "Beloved, let us love one another." And all of these words are using the agape word. "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." See, if you know God, His love will be transferred through us to other people. In verse 8, he gives the warning, for one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this love is so important. It's primary because it demonstrates a saving knowledge of God. If we know God, if we're connected with God, then His love will flow through us to others. Thirdly, we see the primacy of this love and the fact that it's far more important than any spiritual gift that you might have. You can be a gifted person and have the greatest spiritual gift to bless other people that anybody could ever have. And if you do not have love, Paul says, you're really nothing. In other words, your spiritual gift exercised in a way to minister to many, many people without love makes you a big zero. It makes you nothing without love. So love is more valuable than spiritual gifts. We can recall and remember those famous words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Where he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Or if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So love is superior to spiritual gifts. If a church doesn't have any great spiritual gifts, but it has love, it will be far greater than the church that has many exalted spiritual gifts without love. We also see the primacy of love in the fact that it has priority over all other virtues. For example, in Mark 12, Christ said that love is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the greatest commandment in all the Bible. Love is. So if you're going to live by any commandment, live by the commandment of love, because it is the greatest one in the Bible. The priority of love over other virtues is also seen in the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is, and what's the first one listed? Love. It shows its priority over all the other virtues. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, and above all these things, all these other virtues, above them all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. James chapter 2, verse 8, says that if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're fulfilling the royal law, the law that's elevated above all the others. It has a royalty status. If you love one another, that's the royal law that you're fulfilling. And Peter also agrees with the priority of love over all other virtues in chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love's importance and primacy is also seen in the fact that it gives evidence of spiritual life. Are you spiritually dead or are you spiritually alive today? You want to know how to test yourself? By whether or not you have this kind of love. I'm not talking about whether you have it perfectly, but do you have it at all? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So you see the importance of showing love, because it is evidence of spiritual life in your heart. The primacy of love is also seen in the fact that it's love that fulfills the law of God. Later on in Romans chapter 13, we'll see this, for example, in verse 9 and 10. In verse 10, he summarizes it, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So love and law do not contradict. In many ways, the law of God tells us how to love others. And when you're loving others, you're fulfilling the law of God. They actually dovetail together. And we also see the primacy of love because of the way it's commanded in the New Testament. Christ said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so also you should love one another." So love has preeminence. Love has priority because it is the greatest command in the Bible. So when Paul tells us in verse 9, "Let your love be without hypocrisy," and he's focusing on loving one another, we're not surprised. The key is, are we doing that? Are we showing that kind of love? And if we're struggling with that, well, then we go to the God of love and pray and seek His grace, seek His face, that more of His love might be funneled through us. Now, the nature of this love that Paul emphasizes here in verse 9 is that it should be a love without hypocrisy. In other words, love should be genuine and sincere without ulterior motives. The hypocrite, it's an interesting word that developed through the Greek language. The hypocrite, in one phase of its development, referred to the play actor, the actor, if you will. And back then, you know, the actors, they had little signs or faces painted on pieces of board or whatever with a stick on it. And if they were playing a part, they would oftentimes, back in the old days, they would just hold up this face painted on this little placard over their face, and then they would speak out the part. So they were pretending to be someone they really weren't. And of course, actors do that today. They're always playing someone that they really aren't. And so hypocrisy came to be used as a play actor, someone who's pretending to be someone he really isn't. And what Paul is saying here is, don't let your love be like that. Don't pretend to love when really on the inside you're somebody else. You're pretending to be somebody else. You see, hypocrisy always mutates love into an outward display of false affection for self-centered motives. You may act loving, you may even say loving things, but it's always because you're trying to get something back in return, or you're trying to work an angle on someone to get a favor, to get some benefit from them. That's love with hypocrisy. Don't be like that, Paul says. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, when it contaminates love, will make your love come up to someone and you hear that they have a need and you stop with by just saying loving words to them, but you don't actually ever help them. That's love contaminated by hypocrisy. A good example of this love infected by hypocrisy is found in 1 John. John says, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, that's not loving. That's hypocrisy. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." That's true love. James kind of puts his own twist on the same idea when he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" So love contaminated with hypocrisy hears of a need and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry," and "May God bless you, brother." And then you walk away. That's not love. That's loving in word or in tongue. But true love, without hypocrisy, is genuine love that seeks to minister to the need of that person. That's true love. That's the love that Paul is exhorting us to have. See, hypocrisy and love makes a moral disconnect between the outer man and the inner man. When hypocrisy infects love, we're loving on the outside, but we're not loving on the inside. So our motives don't follow through. The outer man tries to look and act righteous, but the inner man is conniving and full of deceit. Christ exposed this kind of hypocrisy and false love in the Pharisees when he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And they're like, later on he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look white and pretty on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. So don't let our love be contaminated by hypocrisy. Love others to genuinely minister to their need. That's what love does. It doesn't just stop at the teeth. It goes out into the hands to minister grace to those who need it. Paul is saying, let your love be uncontaminated by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy will make you a pretender in the way you love others. Don't let that happen. The next thing he addresses in verse 9 is to abhor what is evil. I think it's kind of interesting that this follows on the heels of love. On the one hand, we're to love without hypocrisy. On the other hand, we're to abhor things. You mean Christians are to abhor things? Isn't that unchristian? No, it's very much Christian to abhor things. The word to abhor here speaks of a strong dislike for something. In fact, it's a strong term for hatred. It means to hate something exceedingly. And this is the thing we need to understand, that in the Christian life and in the virtuous heart, mind you, there should be both love and hate. Love for God, love for others, but hatred of that which is evil. So the Christian's heart, the virtuous heart, should not be passive about evil. But we're to have an intense resolve against it. Evil must not be tolerated, but it must be despised. Now, the evil here, of course, is anything that God says is evil. The world is continually trying to make us not abhor what is evil. The culture around us is continually trying to make sin look good. It's continually trying to make evil look normal. Someone just recently gave me a newspaper article, I guess it was in Wednesday's paper, where a local church is doing some kind of conference on sexuality, and in this thing they're going to try to, you know, make it known that homosexuality is okay, even within the church. Now, that's what the world is trying to do. It's trying to make evil look good. It's trying to make evil look normal so that we don't abhor it. But if the Holy Spirit is in our heart, how is the Holy Spirit going to affect us to look upon that which is unholy? It's going to make us abhor it. And we're continually being bombarded with this. And I think that's why this exhortation is so important for the church in the 21st century. Whether it's sexual immorality or homosexuality or any kind of immorality that's out there, the world is continually trying to tell us, look, you can't judge anybody else's motives or their values. You know, that's the whole movement today that's going on in the philosophical circles, is that we cannot and should not ever judge somebody else's values. And yet, of course, that's exactly what Paul tells us we should do. You and I are being bombarded, however, with this through TV and newspaper and magazines and books and movies. And that's why we continually need to go back to Scripture to renew our mind in what He says is good and what He says is evil. Because we're to abhor what is evil. So that hatred of evil is the opposite side of love. And it's kind of like two sides of a coin. It's the very nature of love not to rejoice in unrighteousness, right? 1 Corinthians 13. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We abhor it. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 8 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And where the fear of the Lord is, where the love of God is, there will be a hatred of evil. And that's what we should do. Christians should hate evil in the world around us. We must not grow so complacent with it so that we're no longer vexed, we should not grow so numbed by our frequent contact with it that we stop abhorring it but begin to tolerate it within the church. And whatever it is, scandal, lying, nudity, violence, injustice, abortion, again, homosexuality, whatever is evil in the sight of God, we should abhor. And by the way, that includes the evil that's within us. And I know we're born again, thanks to the grace of God. But this flesh that we still battle with is still an evil thing. And not only should we abhor evil in the world around us, but we ought to abhor sin within our own heart as well and pray for God's saving grace to intervene. The third thing Paul says is to cling to what is good. If we abhor what is evil, now we're supposed to cling to what is good. The word to cling here originally was used of gluing two pieces of wood together. And interestingly, it's used in Matthew 19:5 of the original blueprint for marriage, which comes out of Genesis chapter 2, when Christ said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Cling to his wife. Don't let go. Hold on tight. Don't be separated. Hang on. The word cling. And what we're to cling to is what is good. We're to cling to what is good. And again, good is defined by what's good in God's sight as revealed in the Scriptures. Another way we could describe this good would be what Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Cling to that. Cling to that. So are we clinging to the good? Are we abhorring the evil and clinging tight to what is good? And maybe we ought to start asking ourselves, is this thing that I'm committed to, is it good or is it not? And sometimes we may not know that, but I tell you, the key is for discovering what is good is found up in verse 2 of this same chapter. As we're transformed by the renewing of the mind in the Word of God, then we'll be able to approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if you aren't sure what the good is, go back to the Word of God. Renew your mind in the Word of God, be transformed, and then you'll be able to know and approve what the will of God is, which is good. So if you're not sure what the good is, well, then go back to Scripture and dig it out. Now, this challenges us, I think, because this applies to us even when everyone around us is clinging to what is evil. You may work in a situation where there's a lot of unbelievers around and they're clinging to what is evil. You may be in school or in other settings where people around you all the time are clinging to what is evil. And there's that temptation to start clinging to what they cling to. But here Paul says, no, child of God, swim against the tide of the world. Swim against it. Don't give way to it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And if you're clinging to something this morning that is not good, if you're clinging to something and committed to something that is not good in the eyes of God, then you must let it go. You must let it go. Because we're to cling to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. Well, next the Apostle Paul says that we're to be devoted to brotherly love. This is found in verse 10. And the word love here is different than the word love in verse 9. In verse 9, let your love be without hypocrisy. That's agape love. But in verse 10, when he says be devoted to one another in brotherly love, that's the word philos, or the verb is philo, love. And interestingly, in verse 10, this other Greek word for love, philos, is used twice. It actually occurs twice in this phrase. The first time it occurs is in the word devoted, because that word devoted in the Greek has this little philos love in there. It's a compound verb. And the idea is, behind this philos love is a love of family. It's a love between mutual friends. It's a family kind of love. And so what he's saying in verse 10 is, be devoted in this family kind of love to one another. And then the second occurrence of this word love, in brotherly love. And that's the Greek word Philadelphia. Literally, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philos love, and Adelphia is brother. And so he really says twice here, be devoted in family love to brotherly love. So it's a great emphasis on this kind of caring and warm love that exists between good friends and a tight family unit. That's the kind of love that's being emphasized here. So we should have this kind of love for one another, because really we are a spiritual family, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a spiritual family, and Paul in the New Testament emphasizes this many times, that the church is a spiritual family. So we're to love one another like we are family. That's the way we're supposed to love each other. Christ loves all of us dearly, and so we should love one another dearly also. And that even includes the times when we kind of rub up against other brothers and sisters, and even if there's some sparks sometimes that fly, the love that we have for one another should drown those sparks in the water of forgiveness and kindness. That's what he's saying. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's something we should devote ourselves to, commit ourselves to doing. And this kind of love, by the way, is a test of our discipleship. Christ says, this loving one another must exemplify the way we relate to one another. In John 13, verse 35, Christ said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And there it's agape love. But the idea is true. True love, whether it's agape love or family love, is a test of our discipleship. It's a test of our love for God. It's a test that we belong to Christ. So that without that love, we cannot give an argument that we are truly Christ's disciples. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Finally, give preference to one another in honor. To give preference means to lead the way in giving honor to other people. Surpass others in showing honor to other people. Not with flattery. We're not talking about this kind of flattery that sometimes you hear. But sincere expressions of appreciation and admiration for one another within the family of God. Outdo one another in showing honor to other people. And this fits very well with what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 3, when he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't honor yourself. That's the point. Honor other people. And outdo other people in honoring others. Don't honor yourself. Don't toot your own horn. Don't boast about your own achievements. Remember Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So don't praise yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't crow about your accomplishments. Don't be like that proverbial peacock that walks around until he has an audience and he suddenly puts out his feathers and starts strutting around like he's king of the animal kingdom or something. To do so indicates that you don't have love. Because to do so indicates that you're focused more on yourself, that you don't have agape love, which is other-centered. You're self-centered. You have a proud heart. It indicates that you want to have the first and the biggest and the best, that you want the attention. Don't do that, he says. You give preference to other people in honor. You let them go first. You let them have the first, the biggest, and the best. You know, kids can apply this the way they deal with their siblings or brothers and sisters as well as adults. Show preference and honor to other people. We'll see who lines up first in the middle. No one's going to want to go, so we'll probably have to force someone to go first. But in all this, we're to give preference to other people and not to elevate ourselves. I remember when I was in college, I lived with a bunch of egomaniacs. I lived in a fraternity house, and I was converted after I joined this particular fraternity. But one guy in this house, really all of them, exemplified this desire for self-honor, but one of them in particular, he called himself the heavenly body. Now, I don't understand why. I guess he had a good physique in high school or something. I don't know. But he had a little following in the frat house that I was in. And he had all of his little followers, his little disciples, always calling him the heavenly body. I never knew what the guy's name was for about a year because they just always called him the heavenly body. And here was a guy that was always wanting honor. He was wanting attention. He was wanting to puff up his ego. So he required that all of his little disciples call him the heavenly body. This is not what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to focus on other people. We're to honor other people, not ourselves. We're to seek their welfare, their greatest good, not ourselves. So that all of this, all of these virtues that Paul's been emphasizing, really can be summed up with the emphasis on love. Our love should be without hypocrisy. And because we love righteousness and godliness, we should abhor what is evil. And because we love what is good, we should cling to what is good. And because we love one another within the family of God, we should be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And because we love one another, we should give one another honor and not seek honor for ourselves. So really, the whole summary of these first two verses, of this laundry list, if you will, this glorious list of Christian virtues, can be just summarized in the emphasis on love. What should describe us? What should characterize us in our life? What tells other people that we're disciples of Christ? What communicates that we love God? It's when we love one another. Love is by far the greatest virtue in all of Scripture. And if you want to test and measure your progress in the things of Christ, just examine yourself in terms of your love. Is your love full of hypocrisy, or is it genuine sincere? Is your love just in word only, or is it in deed and in truth? How are we loving? How are we showing love? How do we show our compassion and care for one another within this body, within this family? See, that's the key. And I don't care if we're so gifted that we can amaze everybody and everybody can observe and be blessed by our gifts. If we don't have love, we're nothing. So Paul is exhorting the church. These are the qualities that not just some of you should have, but all of you should have. It's something that every child of God should develop, is love. And I don't care what the world is doing, and the kind of twisted love that the world is pursuing, which is called lust, the church should pursue godly, biblical, Christ-centered love. That's what Paul's concerned about. That's what we should be concerned about as well. You know, as we focus on the Lord's Supper this morning, it's interesting that we get to also focus upon this great theme of agape love. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. And again, this is agape love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, true agape love not only is other-centered, it's sacrificial in the nature in which it gives itself for the good of others. That's what Christ did. If you want to know love, look at the cross. If you want to review what Christ has done for us, consider the elements, the bread and the wine. That's agape love. That's the love of God. That's the kind of love that God had for you and for me, that He sent and sacrificed His only begotten Son so that He would be the propitiation for our sins. That big word propitiation means that Christ died and fully satisfied God's wrath, which will justly fall upon our sinfulness. Christ bore that wrath. He died in our place. Our sins were laid upon Him and God's wrath fell upon Him, and He was punished in our place, that all who believe in Him might be forgiven. This is agape love. This is God's love. And this is the kind of love that will flow through you and through me as we have fellowship with this great God. So as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper and focus on the bread and on the wine, consider the sacrificial nature of agape love, the sacrifice of God the Father in sending His Son, and the love of Christ to willingly go to the cross to pay that awful price for our sins. And let that love motivate us to imitate Him, and to pray that God's love would flow more through us, that we would live that kind of love to other people within our marriages, within our families, within our church, within our job relationships, that we would be known by our love for others. The bread that we break is a beautiful picture of the nature of this sacrifice.